Right now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Hold your finger there in Exodus chapter 7. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with your other finger. Find that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Exodus 7 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold your finger in both those places. Now, it's real important as we go through these chapters, starting in chapter 7, that I remind you that as you go through the what is called the full counsel of Scripture, is what we do every Sunday. That's why I don't do sermons. Nothing wrong with sermons, but I really think that the church as a whole needs deep feeding systematically through Scripture. As you go through the Bible, you're going to come to different themes in it. Sometimes it is the incredible grace of God, His all-encompassing grace. Sometimes it's His overwhelming, bring you to your knees kind of love that you're presented with. Sometimes it is with His holiness. Sometimes it's His might, His awesomeness. This is places demon-possessed, by the way. Sometimes it's about darkness, demonic activity. Sometimes it's about Satan. Sometimes it's about spiritual warfare. That's why you need the full counsel of Scripture. Sometimes it's about healing, God's healing touch. Now, what happens when a church is not systematically taught is they'll set up camp either as a church or individually in one of those themes. It's all spiritual warfare. Or it's all about healing. Or it's all about His grace. Those are all true, but it's not all that. It's all the counsel. It's all that working together. That's why you have to go through the entire Scripture. What you're going to be seeing here in this particular section of this book is the battle that's going on between God and Satan. Now, before I go on, never, ever equate God as an equal to Satan. God is not over here on this side wearing a little white robe, and Satan's over here wearing a little red union suit with a pitchfork tail. They're not equals. God could fry Satan with an eye blink. Okay. Why He allows the enemy to go about doing things, there's different conjectures that I won't even try to go there. All I know is that the enemy is there. He's real. He's not an essence. He is an ego. He is a personality. He has great power. He held power over your lives for years, right? So much so that if you really look at those years that he held you, it will make you feel like a buffoon. It will be embarrassing to see the blindness that he afflicted you with. And he has great power. He attempts to exercise that power even now over your lives, doesn't he? And he works primarily in your mind, in your imaginations, in your feelings. And then he works in those areas that he worked so many years through. He knows, as they say, what buttons to push, doesn't he? He knows. And as you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, those buttons will lose their effectiveness, but they're still there. And when you are careless, when you are self-centered, when you become impatient, and you can fill out the rest of the line of list, he'll push one of them or two of them. And it all, the engine of the past cranks up again, and you've got to push it down. You've got to turn it off. That's true, isn't it? That those are the things that cause you feelings of failure. When you act like the old person. When you see things the old way. There's another aspect of the enemy in him having great power. It has to do with the areas what are called of the occult. The word occult means secret or hidden. This is one of the topics we'll cover in the Back to Basics classes in the coming months. The occult. Admittedly, most of the occultic activities today are frauds, fake. But there's a small area where there's reality to it. During the past years, especially starting from the kind of the Beatle movement, Sgt. Pepper time, all the way through maybe even to now, one instance, and some of you know my background, I spent over a decade studying counter-cult ministries and false religions and the occult and cultic organizations. Well, one of the groups was a group called Transcendental Meditation, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He was a little, short, bearded Indian dude and laughed like a troll. And people followed him by the hundreds of thousands. And our country, being as stupid as it is spiritually, even to this day, his teachings are in some classrooms today because they're trying to enhance the activities of our students' minds. You know, I guess arithmetic and reading aren't good enough. They've got to instill. But it's customized because Satan is behind it. Satan, he's real. Never doubt he's not real. He's there. He wants to kill you. If he can't kill you, he wants to sterilize your walk. There is reality to Satan. There is reality to the things he can do. There is. He can plant in a believer's mind the worst scenario they would ever think of fear regarding something that he wants the believer to think is going to happen. Fear. His biggest weapon is our fear of death. That's his biggest weapon. Because you see, he has the power of death. That's what he brought into the world by his deception in the garden. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed." Let me read this again in verse 6. "And you know that what restrains the Antichrist and Satan now, so that in his time he will be revealed." Okay. "For the mystery of lawlessness is," what are those three words? "Already at work." What does that mean? Right now. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." He's talking here about Satan and his activities in the end times of which we're in. Verse 8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Verse 9. "That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of" who? Satan. And look at this. "With all power and signs and false wonders." Not that they're fake wonders, it's that they're false to deceive the ones that watch him. He does have the power to perform what is commonly referred to as magic. Most magic is entertainment. There is a direct existence of something called the occult, secrets, hidden activities, magic that is genuine, and it's based in the enemy we all have. Another thing, magic, the occult, Satan is always tied to a religious activity, and it has nothing to do with God. There are religions out there, and they go all the way back to the beginning of man. So that we can see this clearly, and if you get the impression this is one of those Sunday morning classroom type approaches, not a fireside chat, you're right. This is an important thing that we're going to look at. So with that in mind, and I don't know how far we'll go and how far we'll get, let's pray and ask the Lord, number one, to protect us as we have His Holy Spirit expose the enemy for who he is and equip us to have this transform us more and more into the image of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for this message that you want us to hear. Lord, we ask that you would always keep us balanced, that we would never set up camp in one extreme or another, but we would see the full counsel of your word, that we would be mature, grown up, balanced, useful Christians, not useless, not fruitless, but fruit-filled. Lord, your word is great. We love you for it. We love you through what you've revealed to us through your word. And Lord, you are a mighty God. And while we're here, Lord, we know that we will always face the strategies of our common enemy. So Lord, equip us. Make us alert. Make us mature. And let us see that really nothing has changed from the book of Exodus to sitting here in a school in Artesia, California. We thank you so much for this, Lord, and we look forward to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go back to Exodus, we will repeat one more time, verse 30 of chapter 6, verse 30 of chapter 6 of Exodus. Once again, Moses makes one more attempt to escape the call upon his life. He has used this excuse numerous times. He sets a pattern. I like to see the things in our lives. I don't like to look at this as an unbeliever. I looked at Moses as a believer in God, the living God. As we look at ourselves, believers in the living God, we will make excuses. We have much in common with Moses. He says, I can't talk. I'm not so good at talking. I can't say a lot. If you've read these other chapters, he has said a lot, especially in his excuses. Okay? He has already seen God move in his life. He's still making an excuse, just like we do. We make excuses. God is patient. And God knows that the day we take a step into an area that we have been making excuses about, he will reveal to us that he not only has called us there, but he enables you to do the job. He gives you ability. Remember, what's the slogan? It's not you, it's God. It's not you, it's God. I can't speak well, so what? It's not you, Moses, it's me. I'm not that good looking, so what? Well, that doesn't hold true with me, but I'm just saying. That's an example, okay? I don't dress well. Again, that doesn't hold true with me. But please remember that. It's not you. That is a big hurdle. That's a big hurdle. It's always about me. No, it's not. The Bible is about God. And here's Moses. Well, remember, Pharaoh is a god. He is the manifestation of the two main gods that cover the Nile. We'll talk about them in a little bit. He is it. He is a physical manifestation of these gods. Look what God says to Moses. He really doesn't answer Moses' excuse. He just goes right to the point. In verse 1, he says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now, if you notice in your Bible, the word as is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. Some Bibles will paraphrase it, I will make you as a representative of God. Well, he was. But literally, the Hebrew says, I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh. Now, he's not divine. But he's saying, I'm going to beat Pharaoh at his own game. He thinks he's a god. I'm going to put a scruffy 80-year-old shepherd in front of him, someone who they think is unclean, someone who they think is below the Egyptians, especially Pharaoh, and you're going to be God to him. You're going to beat him at his own game. Because you see, he's supposed to be the manifestation of everything. And he's going to be the manifestation at the end of this of nothing. Basically, God is entering this battle now. He's going to bring judgment upon the different gods of Egypt. He's going to show them that there is nothing that they have that they can trust. There's nothing they have that they can put faith in that is genuine. Just like you found out before you got saved. Remember, before you were putting your trust in all these different things. Maybe we do now. Maybe we're putting our trust in a lot of things now that are gods, that the rest of the world, for instance, our country worship. The Nile was the source of all prosperity, food, wealth, commerce, you name it. It was the center of their economy. Our country doesn't worship a river, does it? We worship NASDAQ. We watch that. Which way is that flowing? Where is that taking me? We worship all these things. We have to be careful that we don't put our complete trust in those things, because God's going to bring judgment someday on this country too. And he's going to judge the gods that this country follows. And we don't want to be guilty of having our loyalties watered down in who we're trusting. Things are getting to the end. There is no solution for most of the problems. There never really has been. I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh. Verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my armies, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know, verse 5, that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. The picture here is God doing this. I promise I'm going to bring you out. His outstretched hand. There's a lot of things he's doing with his hand. I promise I'm going to bring you out. He does that with you. I promise you I will see you through this life. I've made a covenant with you. I've made a promise with you. I will bring you through. But what about, that's how we answer most of the time. But what about, or how about, and he says, I promise. As bad as it gets, I promise with my outstretched hand. And there's a gentle look here. As he takes you with the palm of his hand and he moves you along. You ever do that with your children? You move them along? There's another use that he's saying here that this hand is going to be going through. He's going to give the back of the hand to Egypt. He guides gently with his hand and he strikes him with the back in judgment against Egypt. He knows his people. He knows those that are his. And he loves you to the uttermost. So much so, in case you don't know this and you need reminding, he gave his only begotten son for you. Now, most of you here have children. You're not giving your children for anybody. For anybody. After all, are they even worth you giving your child for? And then the question is upon our heart by the Holy Spirit, are you worth the Holy God giving his son for you? And you say, no. And he did it anyway. The hand of God does many things. He says, my sheep know my voice. And they follow me. No one can take them out of my hand. And then he reconfirms it and he says, no one can take them out of my Father's hand. You see why I preach once saved, always saved? Not because it sounds good to me. It's because it's here. It's here. It's in the Bible. Once he has you, he has you. Why? Because he's made a covenant with you. The work I started with you, I will complete to the end of Christ Jesus. He's going to do it. What is the path that he will take you on? I haven't a clue. Is it going to be all rosy and happy? No. He never promised you that. He promised that he was going to make you into the image of his Son. And how does that happen? Trials. It's like that movie, maybe some of you have seen it, where it's Rocky, where he's fighting Clubber Lang. And they ask Clubber, what do you expect? What do you predict for this fight? And what does he say, Jeff? Pain. Pain. He told the people that were around Paul, I must show Paul what he must suffer for my sake. See, that's another part of the Bible we get to eventually. Suffering for Jesus Christ. You're not going to hear that in the secret churches. You're not going to hear about suffering in these big entertainment centers that are called churches today. Who wants to hear about suffering? We want to hear good talk. Well, Moses is here doing, and from this point on, now he gave him one last excuse. From this point on, he's on his way. For the most part, from this point on, he is cranking. He's going. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. 80 years old and 83. They weren't retiring. They weren't retired. They had just started their ministry. I might have shared with you before. I shared with the Bible college class on Mondays. For 40 years, Moses was strutting around Egypt thinking he was somebody. And then he was 40 years out in Midian chasing sheep around the backside of the desert, finding out he was nobody. And for the next 40 years, God was showing Moses and us that he takes a nobody and makes him into somebody if they just find out about God. He does that today. Remember when you thought you were somebody? I remember that. People would tell me, you got your act together. I'd go, I know. You got it together. And if the subject of religion would come around, Christianity, Jesus Christ, my response was, it's all a game. If you like to play that game, you can play that game. If you want to play that other game over there, you can play that game. Boy, Dave, you got it together. I know. And then I met him. Man, I had nothing together. Like Romaine would say, Chuck's assistant would say, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you came out of the gutter. If you didn't know Jesus Christ, we were all in the pits, right? Nobody has it together apart from Jesus Christ. And we're still getting it together, aren't we? And who's going to finish that for us? Him. You see? Well, they weren't retired. So take verse 7, you older people, myself included. He doesn't recognize retirement. You know, there's one area in the Bible that talks about retirement. You know the story in the Gospels. There was a man who was prosperous, and he saw his crops. Remember that story? And he says, ooh, I got to build more barns. So that I can save up and go into retirement. And so he built more barns. And he filled the barns. And he was ready for leisure. And remember what God said to him? He says, you fool, today I require you, today you're going to die. You want to know what I think God thinks of retirement? If it's just for you and leisure and hitting the golf ball, I don't think it pleases him for his children. But if you retire to commit more of your life to walking and serving him, that's retirement. Now, Paul did not retire to the Galilee or to the Tiberias area in a condo. Neither did Peter. Neither did any of those guys. They went out all the way. Remember, finish the course, run the course, finish the course. As we get into those golden years, use the wisdom that God has given you to pass on to the next generation coming up, because they are coming up. They are. You have grandchildren. Man, what an opportunity. Meticulously groom them in Christ with an alert eye. I watch my little granddaughter Haley closely. Same with Wyatt. I'm reading them. I'm taking a evaluation of what reaches them, where they're, because they're both different, just like your kids are different. You can't raise the kids all the way like a cookie cutter. You may have some kids that are, I noticed that with little girls, they're so dramatic. Have you noticed it's so dramatic? It's a delight to see them be so dramatic. Some little girls aren't dramatic. Most of them are. You don't raise the non-dramatic one the same way you raise the dramatic one. God does that with us, doesn't he? He relates to us individually. You learn that when you're old. He had been through the schools of experience. So don't ever say, I don't know enough to do this. I don't know enough to impact my grandchildren. I don't know enough to do this. Oh, you do. If you know Jesus Christ, you already are infinitely ahead of anybody else that doesn't know him. So they're old guys. Back then, they would have been looked upon as middle age, probably. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 8, and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. Let's look at this a little bit. The serpents, the snakes, were worshipped in Egypt. Now, if you look around the world, most of the pagan, dark, demonic religions, they worship serpents. It's a no-brainer. Where do we first get introduced to a serpent? In the garden. Who is it? It's our common enemy. And look at the world. They worship them. You're like, They are not mental giants, are they? They worship them. Especially the female serpent, cobra. You saw King Tut's desk mask, that gold thing? Right at the front, next time you get a chance, look it up on your internet. Right at the front is his cobra. It's a female cobra. Now, why did they worship them? You know what? This is why. History tells that they feared snakes. They feared snakes, like we do. But it was a draw to them. It was a draw to them. They feared it, but so they made it a thing of worship, especially among the pharaohs. Now, the first thing that Aaron's going to do is he's going to take a common stick and he's going to throw it on the ground. He's going to throw their god on the ground. That's not a real good start with their god. He throws their... And he shows that, no, Pharaoh really isn't the manifestation of any god. He's going to be the observer. And Satan attempts to counterfeit, duplicate. That's what he does. We are the church. We are the church. We are the genuine article. We are destined for heaven. Because of how wonderful you are? Sorry. Because of how wonderful he is. What about the counterfeits? How far do you have to go to find a counterfeit? Right across the street. They have Bibles. They hug each other. It's a good counterfeit. It's better looking than their parking lot never gets broken into. Why? Who's guarding their parking lot? Why do they have they don't have a faulty soundboard in there. I bet you they don't. Why? Because the God of that counterfeit blesses it. They even dress better than us. That's not a hard thing to do. Counterfeit. Good counterfeit. And then for the untrained eye, if one were to look at that and look at this, which one would appear to be genuine? That one. Surely not this one. Look, Ray's here. You know what? Ray used to be over there. He was. And so was Rosie. Counterfeits. Even the atheists. The atheists have a group that they refer to as church. Atheists. They meet once a month. Somebody asked them this in doing research. Why do you meet once a month? Well, you know, we have a need for fellowship. If you were to go down Bloomfield, right across from the mall area, there is an Institute of Religion. And on the front it says, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. And right next to it is a Mormon church. Counterfeit. Looks really good. They have Bibles. They have really nice people. They don't drink Coke. They don't drink coffee. They have what is called family home evening. They sing songs together. They have wonderful youth functions. They come to your door. They send out armies of clean-cut young boys on 10 speeds. Do they know they're deceived? No. There was a time in this period where I was at the top of my game in cult research. I knew more than the average Jehovah's Witness coming. I knew as much as what is called a pioneer would know. And I would sit with them and talk. I'd use their own Bible. I talked 3 hours with two Mormon missionaries once. 3 hours. Had lunch with them and everything. I was invited to a girl's house. She knew I was in at our church at that time. I was involved in that. So she invited me over. She wanted me to talk to these young boys. 3 hours at least. I devastated every one of their positions. It wasn't even close. To the point where they were weeping at the end of the time in their frustration in answering my questions or providing responses to what I was showing them. And at the end I said, what do you think? What do you think now? And they said, well, we don't have any answers for you. And they were crying. But we know this, that Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God, and the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints is the true church. Is that intellectual? No. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual blindness. Satan can not only do magic. The Bible tells us that he blinds the eyes of the unbelievers. And now we have this God, the beginning of their God being, their God in this case, and then the gods being humiliated before the true and living God, the great I Am. Verse 11, then Pharaoh also called for the wise men. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 10. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, just thus they did just as the Lord had commanded them. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now the word here means enormous creature. It's a different word than was used earlier regarding serpent. This thing could actually be translated a huge mama of a crocodile. But most people think it was a serpent in order to nail the god of the Egyptians. This was a huge serpent. I would like to think that it was a huge female cobra. Wasn't there a movie out called Anaconda or something? A giant snake? Well, big. Okay. Pharaoh, verse 11, also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. These are the magicians, the occultists. And they also The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. See the word secret? That's occultic arts. Was it a magic trick? No. There was somehow, some way, Satan was able to duplicate this. Verse 12. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their serpents. It ate them. That was a bummer. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. God hardens it. He hardens it. Two different words. Pharaoh is literally hardening his heart like a stone. The word that is from God's side is he's helping it stiffen up. He's helping it firm up. See, this is what happens to unbelievers today. They say no so often to God that they begin to set up a fortress of unbelief. They begin to ignore the evidence. Now, maybe some of you were that way. I need more evidence before I believe. You ever talk to anybody like that? I need evidence. I need evidence. If God would just give me a sign. And so you think, okay, what can he do? Lord, let my hair turn purple right before him, you know, or, you know, give me a sign. Give me some evidence. Well, God's going to give Pharaoh chapters and chapters of evidence here. And he continues to say no. There's people here today that remember that time where you were saying, give me evidence and I'll believe. As if there was not any given ever. He gave the greatest, stupendous, majestic point of evidence ever. One time. It's called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the center of your faith. You see, because we have the genuine article. He was the living God that existed before the foundation of the world. He spoke creation into being. Jesus, that's your elder brother. He's the living God. God the Son. He was there when everything was created. At one time, it was Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's all that existed in eternity. Nothing but God. And in one nanosecond, he said, light be. You see, that counterfeit over there, they have a counterfeit Jesus. Their Jesus is the Michael the Archangel. He's not God, he's a little God. John 1:1 in the New World Translation, he's a God. A God. Not the God, he's a God. In the beginning was the Word was God. No, the Word was a God. Counterfeit, very, very slight. What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, he came up and he was raised in a spirit form. He wasn't raised bodily. He was raised as a spirit form. And then he evaporated, in their own writings, into something like gases. Something's wrong. The genuine Jesus is waiting for you and I in the glorified body. The same body he told Thomas to reach out and touch. He says, I'm not a ghost, Thomas. Reach and touch. It's flesh and bone. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. He says, touch me. Look at me. Look at the scars and the macerated face, Thomas, and the holes in my hands and feet, Thomas. You see what man has done for me? And as my Father sent me, Thomas, Peter, as my Father sent me, as he's reaching out and showing his hands and his beard pulled out and the blood crusted and scabbing over, he says, I'm sending you the same way. Oh, that doesn't sound good to me. Well, you know what? Your hearts all say it sounds glorious to you, doesn't it? Send me, I'll go. It is a glorious path to follow the genuine article. Pharaoh is going to get a lot of evidence, just like the world today has evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they want a genuine article that they can touch as evidence, you reach out your hand and you say, touch this. I am a miracle. I am a miracle. And some of you have family and friends that remember you before he touched you. And they can't explain it. You're living epistles. Well, they duplicate it. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. That's the layout. Little by little, the evidence is piling up. Pharaoh is supposed to be the one in control. God is showing him, you're not in control of anything. I am. I'm going to call every shot, and I'm going to come through and do it. Everything's going to become liquid, blood. The word here in Hebrew is blood. Many times, even Christians attempt to explain these different phenomena in a natural way. For instance, there's an example. There are times in areas of the Nile where there's a certain algae that becomes red. It's a common thing. And they say, well, see, that's what it was. It was the red algae time. Now, Walter Martin would say, there needs to be logic taught in universities today. Logic. Logic is something that's needed in the Christian walk. What would algae, in its regular cycle of happening in the Nile, how would that be significant to anybody? The Egyptians would say, it's the Red River. So what? It's no big deal. How did it get up into the lakes and the pools and the reservoirs? It was blood. How did he do it? He's God. I don't have a problem with that. He saved me. All I need to look at is that. You do realize that salvation is the greatest miracle of all. Greater than healing, greater than this, the salvation of a soul. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And God, each one of you here has a remarkable story of how he got you, don't you? Every one of you have a remarkable story. You can look back and you could see his, as J. Vernon McGee says, the hounds of heaven after you. And every one of those hounds of heaven had a collar that said love on it. That's why God so loved the world, right? And he got you. Every one of you has a story. Well, the evidence is piling up. If you look at the bottom of verse 19, it says, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Now, you notice that vessels of and vessels of is in italics. Some people say, well, it was in bowls of stone and bowls of wood. It could be. But every time stone and wood is mentioned in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, it always refers to idols, false gods. Now here's something interesting. God is working in all these different little areas. History tells us that the priests, who were immaculately clean guys, they shaved all their body hair off. They looked like Ken dolls, okay? They were cleanliness freaks, okay? And they would take their false gods and they would go down to the Nile and wash them. They would give them a bath every morning. I'm not kidding you. Well, you know, and I mean no disrespect, actually, believe it or not. I know of Roman Catholic families that have their little statues and they dress them up. Right, Nap? They put little clothes on them. They put clothes on them. Let me tell you, we're not that different today. We're still people. They walked around like King Tut. We don't. We're still people, though. They would go down and they would wash their gods and give them a bath in the morning. Well, what are they bathing their gods in right now? Blood. Their gods are defiled in their eyes. They're defiled. What are they going to bathe in? They bathe all day. Blood. The fish, verse 21, that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned, went into his house, and with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink from the water of the Nile. The Nile was the source of life. If God had not pulled back on this particular plague, and the word in Latin is plagas, it means calamity or to strike. If he hadn't pulled back on this calamity, Egypt would have been utterly destroyed. Because you see, commercially they relied on the Nile. Everything relied on the Nile. It was the giver of life. It was the source of life. They had gods that represented them. I'm going to read some of the gods, and I'll read them today. And as we go through the plagues, you'll see the different things that God is specifically destroying right before their eyes. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers, which is a parallel account of this story, it specifically says that God destroyed their gods in Egypt. That was one of his goals. He's going to do that in this country someday. The God of the Nile. There's one in particular. They called him Happy. H-A-P-I. Happy. Then there was Khnum. He was the guardian of the Nile. Both of them didn't do a good job. They were unable to guard or provide protection for the Nile. The Nile, the god Happy, was portrayed as a bearded old man that had women's breasts and was pregnant. How's that for superheroes? He was the giver of life. Or she was, or it was. We're going to look at frogs. Hekt, H-E-Q-T, the frog god. This was a woman god that had the head of a frog. That was a fun date. Okay. But she worked in conjunction with Happy to make sure that the Nile was continually productive. Now, one of the things that this frog god did was it governed the giving of life, or specifically birth. They worshiped that. It would control the birth process of the Egyptians. I'm glad we don't have things like that in our country, right? Or do we? The controlling of birth? The sacrifices that they made of their infants to these gods? Well, we don't sacrifice our infants to gods, do we? Well, what about the gods of convenience and pleasure and free life? See, we're so sophisticated that we now are able to call murder, we're able to call homicide choice. What is that? Oh, get that off. Anyway. Well, the next one. You're going to see lice or gnats. We're not sure. Now, when you have a real super clean freak as a priest, they're going to be covered with lice. How many here has had your kids come home from school and they got lice? That is the most horrendous thing that happens in a household. They're almost impossible to get rid of. I mean, you've got to wash everything. And Bob had lice last week. I had to go over I'm kidding. They give you the little stuff with the combs, you know, and then you're looking through the hair of the lice all over the priest. I know what, I'll go wash in the Nile. Oh, can't do that. It's chaos. Chaos. In a sense, where man was supposed to be in control of the elements from the garden, God is undoing it. He's making it go backwards. They're losing control. Because now he wants to show them, I'm in control. The evidence is piling up. And we'll get into this. You'll have to tune in next Sunday as we continue. But what I want to remind you of this morning is what God wants you reminded of. So where are we leaving off? We'll leave off in verse 24 there. We'll start in chapter 8 next week. Okay. If you notice there, it says, verse 25, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So about a week long, this thing's going on. Now, what I want going on more than a week with you, and what God specifically wants, he wants your walk to continue on, and he wants you to remember something. And we're going to have communion now. And he wants you to do this in remembrance of him, which unfortunately means to us, we forget him at times. Let's remember him this morning, okay? He loves you. If is anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, and listen to this. This is how you know if you know him or not. If someone were to ask you, if you die right now, will you go to heaven? And if you say, I'm not sure, or if you say, I hope so, or I think so, you're not going. John says, I wrote these things down so that you would know that you have eternal life. How do you do that? How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Sola fide, faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less. You can't shine your halo up. He's the whole story. Rest in that. Remember that this morning. I'm going to have the worship group come up and get ready for their final song. And I'd like Ray and William to hand out the juice, and Babito and Ian to hand out the bread.